If I can get this in the right place. Okay, is it, can you hear? Does it look like it's?
Looks like it's doing it.
Okay. Okay, well, we are still talking about Abrahamic covenant. And after we go through this, hopefully finish tonight, we'll have some handouts on the on the website, or is that where you're putting them? Are you putting them on sermon audio or a website?
I put them on sermon audio.
Okay.
Websites, kind of.
Yeah.
Waiting on Ashley for websites.
Well, you know, Ashley's not going to be able to for a while. So. Jim Leckie volunteered his daughter to assist us.
Oh, yeah.
And she's, I looked at the website she had developed for the Navy, and other than having Navy all over it.
Well,
so I reached out to her today to see if, but anyway, sermon audio is
okay.
Where the audio versions are, when, but Steve and I still have a few of those to try to get on.
Okay.
And there's a place for the
handouts.
Handouts,
yeah.
Can go on there. I just need you to send them to me.
Yeah. Okay, so I guess everybody wasn't here last time, but I'm not going to do an extensive review. Where you remember, we said progress. We talk about progress in between the covenants, because the covenants are what structure redemptive history. And so, since the Noahic covenant, which was a covenant of preservation, what happened? Well, there was the development of the nations from the three sons of Joseph, and then they were said to commanded to spread out, fill the earth, a repetition of the cultural mandate. But they didn't, Genesis 11, and so you had the whole episode at Babel, and God scattered them, and so spread them throughout the earth. And the effect of that was, it was progress. And what we said was, as Paul comments on this in Acts 17, when he's addressing the philosophers at Mars Hill, that he said that God determined the places where everyone should live. He did this so that they might perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. So, the progress is in establishing, in breaking the autonomy, the sense of autonomy and confidence of man that was expressed in the Tower of Babel. And it's breaking that confidence and self-dependence and self-reliance and arrogance, really, that then sets the stage for the gospel going to nations, and for the program of redemption and the exposure of people to the gospel of grace through a chosen people. And so then the next step, beginning with the Abrahamic covenant, is the establishment of that people who are identified as God's covenant people. And so with the Abrahamic covenant, there's the establishment of a people through Abraham, beginning with Abraham and his household. We said that last week that the covenant with Abraham is best understood as the covenant of promise. We're going to look at a passage in Galatians 3. Tonight, that kind of talks about the redemptive historical dynamics of that, in relation to, in particular, the Mosaic covenant. And we're going to talk some about why promise is the first step in the establishment of a covenant people. But we talked about going through the different elements of a covenant and how those are reflected in the Abrahamic covenant. So we talked about transcendence the bringing together of transcendence and immanence in the Abrahamic covenant. And we noted how in the various relations of God with Abraham with respect to the covenant, it's always God asserting what Abraham will do. God is calling the shots. God calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees. God says, go to a country, I'll show you. Abraham's not seeking God. God seeks Abraham. God sets the terms. We saw how in Genesis 17, which we'll look at more closely this week, it begins with God coming to Abraham and saying, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. So he is asserting his sovereignty. He's asserting his identity as God Almighty. He presents himself as one before whom Abraham is obligated to walk and to walk in a certain way, walk before him and be blameless. And I think, I'm not sure whether we talked about this or not, but the concept of blamelessness, we've talked about that before. Did we talk about that last week? And it's not sinless perfection. Okay, so then we talked about mediatorship. And where do you see mediatorship in the Abrahamic covenant? Well, Abraham is a mediator of blessing to the world. And everyone who is saved, anyone who is saved by participating in the Abrahamic covenant. Christians today may not realize that because, again, we've talked about dispensationalism, influence of dispensationalism. When people think about the Abrahamic covenant, they think about, well, this is what makes Israel distinct. But really, it's what makes all believers distinct. Anyone who believes in the God of the Bible is a believer in the God of Abraham and a participant in the Abrahamic covenant. And we saw that out of Galatians 3, again, the end of Galatians 3. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So being in Christ, being saved through Christ, is equivalent to being Abraham's seed. And so who is the seed of Abraham? Is it just ethnic Israelites? No, it's all believers in Christ. We've seen that before. So then Abraham, when God says, when he establishes the promise, part of the promise is all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. And so from the beginning, and again, Paul in Galatians chapter 3 says this is the gospel that was announced in advance to Abraham. That's how he says it. And so Abraham is then a mediator of blessing to the world. God is going to bless and save his people ultimately through Abraham. Those who are saved through Abraham are the seed of Abraham, according to the promise. It's not just anyone who is the seed of Abraham. Those whom he blesses are the true seed of Abraham. So then we looked at stipulations, and we sort of disabused ourselves of the notion that the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional, and there are conditional covenants, but this is an unconditional covenant. Doesn't require anything of Abraham. Doesn't require anything of those who participate in the Abrahamic covenant. Just not true. And we saw how God says, walk before me and be blameless. God says in the episode with destroying Sodom and Gomorrah, he's not going to hide his plan from Abraham. Why? Because Abraham is going to be the means of blessing to the whole world, including people like Sodom and Gomorrah. And so God is letting Abraham in on what he's doing, and Abraham then functions as a mediator, interestingly enough, because he intercedes for Sodom. And he, if you remember the story, he says if there are 100 and he goes down, and you know, if there are so many righteous people, and he asks him several times, down to 10. And God says, if there are 10 righteous people, then I won't destroy the city. Well, obviously, there aren't even 10 righteous people in Sodom because he destroys the city. But he does rescue Lot, and his daughters would have rescued his wife, but she looked back and was turned into a pillar of salt. So, but again, Abraham, this is Abraham's functioning as a mediator played out in the narrative of Abraham's life. But again, he says, shall I hide it for Abraham? No, for I have chosen him that he may teach his children to do righteousness and justice. How is that defined? How's he going to teach them? What's he going to teach them? What defines righteousness and justice?
Walking with the Lord.
How does he know what that is? How does he know what to model?
Obviously, Abraham has some version of the law.
Yeah, he has some commands that God has given him. That's stipulations. And what's interesting is when he says that, he says, for I have chosen him that he may teach his children to do righteousness and justice so that God will bring about for Abraham what he has promised. So it's conditional. It's like it's conditional in the same way all covenants are conditional. Conditionality is built into the structure of covenant as covenant. We have blessings for obedience, cursings for disobedience. That leads us then to, and again, the emphasis is on the stipulations that God places upon himself. We call that promise. Stipulations that God puts on us in the covenant. He is the administrator. He's always sovereign. Okay, so he binds himself by promise. That's very prominent. I mean, you don't have to look very hard to see the promise in the Abrahamic covenant. But you also, there's also law. There are also commands. There are things that God expects of Abraham, and he expects them in a conditional way. There is a conditionality to the covenant. Now, we're going to see that there is unconditionality as well. And these two elements of unconditionality and conditionality are brought together throughout the covenant of grace. But we're going to see it really clearly in the Abrahamic covenant. That's Genesis 18. Let me get the exact. Okay. Thank you. Johnny on the spot, or Jane on the spot. Okay. So the next thing then is we talk about sanctions. That's the next element of the covenant. So blessings and cursings. Do we see blessings and cursings? Well, of course, yes. We see what the promises are promises of blessing. And so the blessings are, what are the blessings?
People, a land, and God's presence.
Yes. Okay. So, and we think about those three things. And the presence is really, you know, the fellowship with God, the intimacy with God is what's at the heart of every one of these stages of covenant. In the overall covenant of grace, it's the heart of the covenant promise. It's the Emmanuel principle. I will be with you. You will be my God. I will be your people. Okay? But then we see the promise of a land and the promise of a seed. Land and seed, land and people. Okay, we'll talk about that more in just a minute. Those are the blessings. and they are sanctions because, remember, of what we just read. Abraham is required to walk before the Lord and be blameless, which is, and he is given a definition, he's given commands that define for him what righteousness and justice are. He's to teach that to his children. Why? Because, as we're going to see, wait till we get to the number five element of the covenant to talk about that more. But since there is, he has to walk in a certain way to receive these blessings. Now we're going to see what the heart of that is in just a minute and talk about that some more. And we talked about that a lot of this morning. Jeremy was there this morning at men's Bible study, and he knows kind of where we're getting ready to go. But with respect to sanctions, where we really see sanctions is in a couple of places. We see it in Genesis 15, and we see sanctions in Genesis 17. Now, these are the two key passages, along with Genesis 12, that define for us the Abrahamic covenant. But I want to look at Genesis 17 first, because we didn't look at that last week. We said a few things about Genesis 15, but I want to come back to Genesis 15, because there is this tension between unconditionality and conditionality. Okay? So, what's Genesis 17? Well, what we saw last week is Genesis 15 is the covenant ceremony, the formal inauguration of the covenant. And somebody tell me, what do we see there? What was the covenant ceremony? What did God tell Abraham to do?
They cut the covenant. They put the animals and cut them in half.
And then what happens?
The fire passes between them.
Yeah, the smoking fire pot. What is that? What's the smoking fire pot?
I mean, isn't it pointing forward to when the fire leads them out of Egypt?
Yeah, it's smoking fire pot recalls and it anticipates the pillar of cloud, pillar of fire. That's a theophany. It's a visible symbolic manifestation of God. So is the glory cloud.
The burning bush.
And so the smoking fire pot, God in the form of a smoking fire pot, passes between the animals. Now, did we talk about what that meant?
No.
Okay. What we found, and this is fairly recent biblical scholarship, is that this kind of covenant ceremony was common in the ancient Near East. And when people would make a covenant, and particularly a covenant of a superior king with an inferior king, a lord and a vassal, what they would do is they would cut animals in pieces, just like God tells Abraham to do here, and then they would walk between the pieces of the animals, reciting their obligations, what they were promising to do in the covenant, as they're walking through the pieces. And what that meant was, what it was what we call a self-maledictory oath. Now, anybody know what a self-maledictory oath is?
Cursing yourself.
Yeah. Have you ever taken a self-maledictory oath?
Cross my heart.
Stick a needle in my eye. That's right. That's a self-maledictory oath, you know. You're saying, I'm going to do this, and I cross my heart, hope to die. So if I don't do it, this is what's going to happen to me. Okay. And you're pronouncing a curse on yourself if you don't fulfill what you're promising. What's interesting about this is about Genesis 15 is, let me ask you, does Abraham walk between the pieces?
No.
Only God walks between the pieces. And so, in effect, God is taking a self-maledictory oath and saying, and part, if you read Genesis 15, in the flow of the narrative, Abraham's having trouble. Abraham's having trouble believing that God, the promise, because it starts out and he says, you know, what can you give me, God? Now, we're going to come back to this again. We could do this in order, but there's a reason why I'm postponing talking about this. But the first thing God says in Genesis 15 is, do not fear, Abraham. I am your shield. And I believe the traditional, not the ESV translation, but the traditional translation of this is the more correct. I am your shield, your very great reward. In other words, saying, I am your very great reward. And so Abraham hears that. Now, we're going to talk more about that, why that's so important, that that's the first thing that he says. But Abraham's having trouble believing even that, because he says, well, Lord, what can you give me? You know, he's talking about rewards. Well, what can you give me? Because here, you know, y'all know my thing that I do. What we do, what do? We press our noses up against the blackboard of the situation that we're in, and that's all we see. We don't see God, and we don't see things in reference to who God is. And that's what Abraham needed more than anything else. He needed to see who God is, and he needed to believe what God was saying about his promise. But more than that, he needed to see that ultimately, no matter what Abraham receives, the bottom line is that God himself is the best thing that he can give Abraham. And so Abraham says, well, what can you give me since I am childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus, who's a servant in his household. He didn't have any biological heirs. Now, he's not descended from Abraham. He's his nephew. He's not in his household. He never was in Abraham's household. He had his own. He went with Abraham. But they had their own households, their own material possessions. They were relatives, but he was never an heir of Abraham. So Abraham's having trouble understanding because he doesn't want to give an inheritance, his inheritance to, and he doesn't want someone who's not his heir. His biological heir to receive the inheritance, and that's important to him. Why? God's already promised him. God's already promised. I'm going to make you a great nation, and so Abraham is thinking about that promise. And so really, when he says that, it's not just that he wants a biological heir. He's thinking, Lord, are you going to give me what you promised? I don't understand. And here's my situation. And I'm not getting any younger, and neither is Sarah. And so what does God do? Well, the first thing he does, we're going to come back to this. The first thing he does is what does he do? First thing. Abraham's doubting. What does he do for him? Yeah, but then what does he do?
He has him look at the stars.
He says, look at the stars. If you count them, if you can, so shall your offspring be. Now, I don't want to comment on that yet. We'll come back to that, but that's important. Then, you know, this comes up again, and he says, O Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess this land? He talked to him about the land. So land and seed. And Abraham says, how am I to know that I will possess it? That's when the covenant initiation ceremony is given and God passes through the pieces. God takes a self-maledictory oath. Now, you do see an element here of cursing. Other than, okay, this may be separated like these animals. There's a note that Abraham, that the birds come down on the carcasses and they start to eat the carrion, you know, because they're dead animals, carcasses down there. And Abram drives them away. What's the significance of that? Is there anything in the law of God and in the subsequent history of Israel about birds eating dead bodies? When do birds eat dead bodies according to God? To God? When's that going to happen? Yeah, in Revelation, yeah. But it's in the law too. It's one of the curses of the law. You read the Mosaic Law, I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. And then when David's fighting Goliath, what does Goliath say to David? Come here and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. And David says it back to him. He says, I'm going to give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. But this is, and the reason why that's so important in that story is because the heart of that story, the theme of that story is whose God is really God? Because if you remember, Goliath curses David by his gods. And David's whole reason for going out is different from everybody else is saying, who will go out and fight this Philistine who has brought disgrace on Israel? But David's the only one who sees what the real issue is. He's the only one who says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And he says, today I will give your carcass to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field because the battle is the Lord's. And he will give all of you today into our hand. So you see, the curses of the covenant are going to come upon you. God's curse is going to come upon you. And this is promised in the law before Israel ever rebels. And then it is said to happen to Israel when they're invaded by Assyria and Babylon. And it's said to happen to them. It's prophesied that it's going to happen when Jerusalem is destroyed. And you see, that's what Revelation is talking about, because I think Revelation is talking about destruction of Jerusalem, because I think it's written before AD 70. So you see, there's a covenant curse. But when Abram drives away the birds before they can eat the carcass, what's that? What is that symbolically a statement of? God's taking upon himself a self-maledictory oath, symbolized by these animals. When Abram drives away the animal, the birds, they're going to eat the carcasses. It's a symbolic way of saying the curses aren't going to come. And it may be an expression of his faith that's the case. But Abram drives them away because that's not going to happen. And Hebrews talks about how God promised these things on oath. And the writer of the Hebrews says, In two things in which it is impossible for God to lie. Now think about it. It says he swore by himself. That's what he was doing in this. He's swearing by himself. He's taking this self-maledictory oath. Let me ask you, is it possible for God to die? Is it possible for God to be torn apart like those animals? It's impossible. And so it's impossible for what God is promising not to come to pass. It's impossible for that promise not to be fulfilled. And so that's a one-way thing, okay? And so we could say, it's going to be fulfilled, but what if Abram doesn't do what God requires?
God is able to bring up descendants of Abraham from stone.
That's right. And how does God do that? We know from the whole biblical theology, how does God do that? How does He ensure that there's going to be a people who receive the covenant promises? How does He ensure that? Well, you'd think this is an unconditional promise. It's going to be fulfilled. But what if Abram or the people in the covenant don't fulfill the conditions?
God is there with them. He preserves a remnant.
That's right. And how does He preserve a remnant?
Well, He did it with Abraham when He protected him against Sarah.
Oh, that's right. And what do you see throughout Genesis? In the Abraham story, in the Abraham narrative, what do you see? You see failure of faith. Sarah's my sister. Triumph of faith. Let's go rescue Lot, even though we only have 300 men, and we're fighting five kings. Failure of faith. Let me sleep with my concubine. I'll raise up an heir. Triumph of faith. Yeah. Sacrifice your son, who is the heart of the promise. What's God doing? God's nurturing Abraham's faith.
He was pretty confident by the time he got to Isaac.
Had to be.
Yeah, well, that's true. But
yeah. Yeah, that's right. That's where God. That's the climax, you see, of the Abraham narrative. But we know this from the New Testament. Where does faith come from? Yeah, it's a gift. Who has faith? Yeah. Let's put it this way. That's right. Who is it that believes the gospel and to whom the message of Christ crucified is the wisdom and power of God? Who receives it that way? Those whom God has called. 1 Corinthians 1. For we preach Christ crucified, foolishness to Gentiles, and a stumbling block to Jews, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Effectual calling. The Holy Spirit does that. And when how it's regeneration that produces faith. And regeneration comes by two means, okay? 1 Peter, for you were born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed, through the living and enduring Word of God. James 1, He chose to give us birth through the Word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all that He created. But then, John 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, we're born of the Spirit. It's the Spirit who produces the new birth. Well, which is it? Is it the Word or the Spirit?
Yes.
Great answer. That's the right answer. It's both. Because you have an external call. Many are called, but few are chosen. You have the external call of the preaching of the Word, and you have the internal call of the Spirit. You know when somebody's regenerated? It's when they intersect. You don't have a bunch of people out there who are regenerated waiting to hear the gospel.
Except that I know it says few, but Abraham was promised like the stars, so it isn't really a few in the big picture of things.
No, that's right. That's right. He's talking about, and Jesus, in the context that he utters that, he's talking about first century Jews. He's talking about the people to whom he comes, to his own and his own received in life, which is one of the major themes of the gospel. But yeah, it is. It does end up being, And what's interesting is that's true Israel, and that's what you see in Revelation. When John hears 144,000 from 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel sealed, and then he looks, and what does he see? Yeah, from every tongue, language, people, and nation. That's Israel. They're grafted in. The 144,000 is a symbolic number that represents the full number of the elect. Because the people of God, usually that term is reserved for the covenant people of God, and that includes some believers and some unbelievers. So it's the elect, and this is what Paul talks about in Romans 9-11. Have God's promises to Israel failed? No. Why? Because it's the elect that receive those promises. And God's going to ensure that they fulfill the conditions of the covenant because he's going to regenerate them so that they are blameless. And blamelessness, let's go back, we can go ahead and deal with this now. What is, in Genesis 15, there's a verse right in the middle of, we talked about last week. What's the verse that is quoted the most in the New Testament out of the Old Testament?
No. That he believed God and it's credited to him as righteousness.
Yeah, Genesis 15:6. You notice how that's right in the middle of the chapter? And the reason it's quoted so much in the New Testament is to emphasize the fact that what justifies, what saves a person, the means of salvation, what is the heart of what God requires, is faith. In fact, the law, obedience to the commands of God, is what has it related to faith. What does James say? Yeah. Show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by what I do. Again, what does Paul say is the gospel that he's proclaiming to the Gentiles? He has been chosen as apostle so that he might proclaim to the Gentiles what? No? The obedience of faith. That's the heart of the requirement of the covenant. The obedience, yes, obedience is that's required. That's a big part of it. Is it perfect obedience? No, can't be perfect obedience because he makes provision for atonement through a substitute, right? That's a part of the covenant, every stage of the covenant. That's a part of the covenant. So it's not, but what it is it is walking in allegiance to God, in dependence and faith in his promise. That's the heart of what God requires. It's trusting in the truth of God, and so the truth of his word. It's exactly what Adam and Eve faced. It's the reversal of the test in the covenant of creation. Because what was the test? It was a perfect test. Because there was no reason why Adam and Eve should obey God and not eat that fruit other than God said it. They couldn't see. In fact, Eve, when did she eat? She looks at the fruit. It looks to her, it's good for food and pleasing to the eye. And so, am I going to make a decision on what I'm going to do based on how things look to me, my own mind, Or am I going to trust God simply because he's God? Am I going to submit to him? God has had given them everything. He hadn't withheld anything from them except one thing. And he said, you'll die if you eat it. And there was no way they could see that that was true. They had to trust what God had said. And the issue is the same for us. It's the same today. What God wants of us is he wants us to trust him. And because we trust him, to follow him and obey him with our allegiance. And sometimes we're going to sin because we're sinners and we have remaining sin. But part of our faith, when we see the remaining sin, part of covenantal faithfulness and blamelessness means when that happens, what do? We confess our sins and we trust in the provision that God has made for us in Christ. For in a substitute. That's part of what faith, that's part of obeying God. The commands, we'll jump ahead to the Mosaic Covenant. Part of the commands were offer these sacrifices and offer them a certain way. Why? Because I'm saying this is the means, divinely ordained means, for you to express your faith in the substitute that I'm going to eventually provide. And that's Christ. So, that's covenantal faithfulness. It's the obedience of faith. Faith is the heart of what God requires. And all of God's blessings, all of the blessings of the covenant are received through faith. Salvation is received through faith. But what is that faith? It's a faith that God gives. It's a faith that God gives to those on whom he sets his mercy. In his sovereign choice. And so, do you see unconditionality and conditionality? From below, we see the covenant from above and from below. From above, from God's perspective, he has his elect. He is going to ensure that they have faith, that they do what the covenant demands, that and true faith always expresses itself in a measure of obedience, in general obedience. He does that by the work of his Spirit. From below, how do we look at this? We look at it like, here's what God requires of me. If I'm in covenant relationship to him, that I trust him and that I express that trust and that allegiance by obeying his commands. If I love him, I'll obey his commands. Jesus, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. When we make disciples, Great Commission, what do? We baptize people into the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. What is that? That's covenant intimacy. That's union, fellowship with the God of the covenant. And once they're in, then what do we teach them? To obey everything that Christ has commanded. So, does obedience have anything to do with salvation?
Christ's obedience has a lot to do with it.
Well, yeah, and ours does too. Because because again, let's think of it this way. What is salvation? Is salvation just justification? Is it just being declared not guilty? Is that all it is? What's God's goal? Why did Christ die for us, according to the New Testament? Why did he die for us? Yeah? Where do you see that? Can you think of a... You're exactly right, Jenna.
I guess in John, when he says, so they will love... Well,
there's one that says exactly, nearly exactly what you're saying. While we wait, Titus 2, while we wait for the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, why? To present us to himself, to have a people who are his very own, eager to do what is good. That's why. Romans 8, 3. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. Why? in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. John 1 John 3. Sin is what? What does John say sin is? Lawlessness. The reason the Son of God appeared was to take away our sin. So, let's think through that. If He's taken away our lawlessness, why did He appear? So that we might be conformed to the law. I mean, this every book just about in the New Testament has a statement like that. And it talking about the purpose of why Jesus came. And so God's program, what does He do? He definitively justifies us. He says, you're not guilty. I define you as righteous. That's justification. Then that begins what? Yeah, a process, right? Where we die more and more to sin, live more and more into righteousness. 1 Peter 3, right? And that we call that sanctification. We become more and more holy. What are we doing? We're moving toward God's goal. What's God's goal? Holiness, righteousness, and love. That's three perspectives on the goal. And then, does that have an end point? Do we ever get? The Bible talks about you have been saved, Ephesians 2. You are being saved in Corinthians. And we're waiting for the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time, 1 Peter 1. What do we call that? When we don't have any more sin.
Glorification.
And our bodies are redeemed. Our bodies that are dead because of sin are redeemed and resurrected and are made imperishable. That's glorification. So, what does God want? What's God's goal? He wants His image fully restored. He wants, like we talked about, He wants us to be able to be kings and priests to the world, to His creation. Because that's what He made Adam to be. And Adam failed and fell from that position. And the image of God was marred. But the image of God is restored in a mediator in the new covenant ultimately through the last Adam, Christ, who is the perfect image of God. And through whose union with us, the image of God is restored in us in a three-stage, definitive, progressive, and consummative program. See how it fits together? And all that begins with Adam, or with Abraham here. The people, and God setting apart a people, begins with Abraham. And it begins with a promise. Okay, boy. We had to get all that straight. Okay. Then now, where do we see sanctions again? Well, look at Genesis. We see sanctions in God calling down sanctions. He calls down sanctions on Himself, cursing. But then in Genesis 17, what do we have?
Circumcision.
Now, is God circumcised? In this?
No.
Who's circumcised?
Abraham.
So, does Abraham ever take a self-maledictory oath?
Well, that's symbolic of him saying, I'll be cut off.
Yes. So it is a self-maledictory. This is the shedding of blood that's the self-maledictory oath on Abraham's side. God gives Abram the sacrament, which is the sign of the covenant of circumcision. Now, we're going to talk about, okay, what does circumcision represent? And then we're going to go back to Genesis 15. Okay, so what does it represent? We already said, okay, it represents potential covenant cursing, right? Because again and again, the law says, if you do this and that, the other, breaking the covenant, violating commands, there's the threat. And ultimately, it's for covenant unfaithfulness, for rebellion against the covenant. God says again and again, this sin amounts to that, and so the one who does this will be cut off. Now, anybody have any idea what in the Hebrew the literal word is there for cut off?
I'm assuming it's related to circumcision.
It is circumcision. Okay. He'll be circumcised. And the reason is because that person becomes unclean, and circumcision is the removal of the unclean. And when the unclean is removed, then there's a cleansing that happens. And in this case, it's a cleansing of the people of God. And do we have anything, does that change when at the coming of Christ? Does that change in the new covenant, that dynamic? No, what happens? What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 5 should be done to the one who is engaged in a sexual immorality and he's not repentant? What's the church in Corinth? What are they supposed to do? What does he tell them? You haven't done this. What haven't they done? Yeah. They're to excommunicate him. This is what excommunication is. You regard him as a tax collector or sinner. He's no longer regarded as part of the people of God. He is cut off. Yeah.
Is that circumcision?
Yes, usually. I hadn't looked at 1 Corinthians 5, so I'm not sure. But he, it's that's the sense of it. Because you purge the evil from among you. You purge what is unclean from among you. And Paul appeals to the Feast of Unleavened Bread and saying, this is evil leaven. You got to purge the leaven from among you as the people of God. That's cleansing. And that's cutting off. So circumcision represents potential cursing where you're cut off for covenant unfaithfulness or unbelief. Because covenant unfaithfulness, just like obedience is motivated by faith, covenant unfaithfulness or rebellion is associated with what? Unbelief. Unbelief. So circumcision symbolizes that. But then if circumcision symbolizes the removal of defilement, can it symbolize cleansing? Can it symbolize blessing? Can it symbolize what God does in making us fit for Him? Does God ever speak to His people in those terms and use the term circumcision? Well, when He says circumcise your hearts, is He not saying cleanse your hearts? And when He promises, I will circumcise your hearts, isn't He saying I'm going to remove the defilement? I'm going to make you clean? So circumcision can symbolize potential blessing. Right? Okay. Now, let's talk about something else. And I mean, kids aren't here, so can't hear us. This is delicate, but what is circumcised? Yeah, it's the male reproductive organ. And the male reproductive organ is a symbol of life and the giving of life. And so, and cutting that off and the shedding of blood is associated with what?
Death.
Because the life is in the blood. So on the one hand, circumcision symbolizes it can symbolize a death that is judgment, but it can symbolize a death that is the cause of blessing. And this points right straight to Colossians 2. We're going to read it in just a second. But here's the thing. There's a death that's associated with the shedding of blood, But then what else is associated with the removal of the foreskin? It's removal of flesh, right? It's a removal of flesh. Now, is removal of flesh ever associated with life? Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. And we are right at the end of our time, so we're going to have to stop with this, but I want you to see this. 1 Corinthians 15. And I want to read the very last section of 1 Corinthians 15. Now, you ought to know this, and if you don't know it, you need to burn this into your head. What is 1 Corinthians 15? What is it known as? It's the resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter in the New Testament. And so there's a lot of teaching here about the resurrection and our resurrection and Christ's resurrection as the basis for our resurrection. He's the first fruits, and we're the ones who, because we are in Him, we also will be resurrected. But now I want you to listen to the last part of 1 Corinthians 15. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. That's when you die. What are you sowing? Not the body that is to come, he says. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. Are our bodies glorious right now? Are we not fearfully and wonderfully made? They're not glorified, but do they have a glory? That's what he's saying. Yeah, the earthly body has a kind of glory. The heavenly body has a kind of glory too. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. Okay. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. Listen, Adam was created how? From the dust. When God comes in judgment after the fall, he says, you shall return to dust, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. When was he dust? Did he just become dust after the fall? No, he was dust before. He was created with an earthly body. It was dust. God created Adam in anticipation of the fall because his plan was that the people who would be eventually be the people of God would be a people who were not just created, but also a redeemed people. And what is redemption? It's raised beyond creation to something even greater, to a resurrected, glorious body that's greater than this natural body that we inherit from Adam. So what does he say? The first... As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, listen. Flesh and blood cannot inherit.